Right now on our Wednesday night class, we've been looking at basic Christian beliefs, basic themes of Scripture. And we have studied recently the concept of sin, the Bible doctrine of grace. We have tried to think about the concepts of faith and repentance and confession and baptism and forgiveness. And now we are focusing our attention for two or three class periods on the New Testament's emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's connection with the gospel of Christ. This is a part of the story that naturally follows in our reading of Acts 2 and verse 38. We have tried to mention last week, first, the fact that we must not simply be intimidated by the doctrines of men about the Holy Spirit or afraid of those things so that we just avoid talking about a teaching that is so closely connected to the promises of the gospel. We've pointed that out. We've also said it is a strange thing that while we can recognize that the existence of God the Father and the life and the work of Jesus Christ and the idea of forgiveness, we can recognize that all of those are things that we take based on our belief in the teachings of Scripture, and then when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we believe somehow that is in a separate category, and that deals more with emotion or feelings or something like that. It may surprise us to just stop and reflect for a moment on the fact, I think it's a fact, there is no case that I can find anywhere in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is attached to a feeling. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. And look at this passage, this statement from 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter begins, addresses his fellow sojourners, and he says that he's writing as a servant of Christ. And he's writing according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, I ask you to notice the mention of God the Father and then the Spirit and then of Jesus Christ. You don't group together references to persons on a basis where they're connected with "and" or that kind of a word, and have three different categories of persons. For example, to speak of God the Father and of Jesus Christ and of Bill McFarland would be totally foolish, almost blasphemously out of place, because one does not fit in the same category as the other two. You can see that. But think of this reference here of the Father and of Christ Jesus and of the Spirit. That would suggest that we're talking about persons of the same kind or category. Further, notice that there is something said with regard to each of these three connected to the great undertaking of redemption. There is the foreknowledge of the Father, suggesting his ability to purpose or to fashion a will or to move things toward his goal. There is obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling with His blood. The sprinkling of His blood has to do with the purifying of a people and then the making holy or the forming of a covenant with those people. Those are the two ways in which blood was sprinkled in Old Testament times. The cleansing and then making a covenant with them, or establishing a covenant with them. And then there's the sanctification of the Spirit. What does sanctification, what does that word have to do with? It's a part of a family of words. All right. Set apart, Bill says, may be the best we can do to get the idea. The word saint or sanctify, or saint the noun, sanctify the verb, and sanctification is the result of the action. The adjective state that describes the situation people are now in. With whom this has been done. So if I were to put them together slightly out of the order they have here, I would say God wants to have the people of his own, people for his own possession. He purchases them through Christ, and those who are obedient to Christ, then the Spirit works to make holy. That would be to make fully God's. That would be a way of summarizing this passage. Now, one of the problems we have is that people, I think, generally are of the view that there is so many strange ideas about the Holy Spirit and so much material about Him in Scripture that nobody can make heads or tails out of the whole of him or of his work. And I tried to point out last week that if we could allow ourselves to get at least a framework within which to study Scripture, or to think about this doctrine, this person who's to be believed in, that would be a starting point. And so I want to just observe with you that in the book of Acts, which is after all the laboratory for how these things impact lives, in the book of Acts there are three different ways in which we find the Spirit being, His work being described. This first one we read about last week, and I'm going to have to beg to not retrace all of our steps, but just to point out to us again that there are two cases in the New Testament which are specifically referred to as baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit. And they are Acts chapters 1 and 2 involving the apostles, and then Acts 11 verses 15 through 18 actually recapping what happens in chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. I would like to summarize here with these observations about Holy Spirit baptism, if I may be permitted to speak of it that way, though the Bible doesn't, but that's how you hear it referred to these days. Here are four or five observations I think may help us. First, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is administered by the Lord, not through any intermediary. He doesn't use another person, a man, or anyone else to administer this. This is something which, when it happens, He pours it out. He sends this forth from heaven. The Spirit works in a mission as sent by the Lord to do this. Second, the Holy Spirit baptism occurs only by promise, by the promise of the Lord. It's referred to as a promise of the Father, and never by command. No one is ever commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it's never, Holy Spirit baptism is never an accomplishment for people who have made progress in spirituality and who are now ready for a second work of the Spirit. There's no case of that in the New Testament. Thirdly, we've tried to show that the baptism of the Spirit was a promise which was meant to empower witnesses, remember Acts 1 verse 8, or to guide action, Acts 11 and verse 18. Those two things, to show that something is happening in keeping with the foreknowledge of the Father and in obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of blood, as we mentioned. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, in both cases it occurs, when it occurs, is associated with the new stage in the redemptive purpose. First, for people who are from a Jewish background, to be able to hear the gospel and to believe in Christ and to be forgiven through Him and added to a covenant people. And second, for Gentiles, the only other category of the human family, to also have that equal privilege, that same privilege. And I encourage you again to read Acts 15 and verse 8. Notice the conclusion that Peter drew based on what happened at the household of Cornelius. And then, this is an event which is indicative of God's pouring His Spirit out on all flesh, as He promised. All flesh is Jew and Gentile, therefore representative of all humanity. And this is Acts 2 and verse 17. So, without restudying the whole thing, that gives us a way at least to begin what we're thinking about from here on. Now, the first way that you read of the Holy Spirit functioning in the book of Acts and the lives of people is the baptism in the Spirit promised by the Father and sent forth by Christ, according to Acts 2, verses 34 and following. Secondly now, the Holy Spirit is associated with the laying on of the apostles' hands. Notice these passages here, and there are not a great many of these cases in Acts for us to see. I think these are the two clearest. In Acts 8, I apologize ahead of time for talking all the time, but we need to cover some of the material tonight. In Acts 8, remember the church is scattered by persecution when Stephen is killed, and they go everywhere preaching the word, and Philip goes up to Samaria. And Philip preaches in Samaria about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, and the people who believed Philip as he preached the gospel were baptized, both men and women, Acts 8, verse 11. Now, in Acts 2 and verse 38, what was promised to those who heard the gospel and repented and were baptized? All right, besides that, what else? All right, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was promised. Would these people at this point qualify for whatever was promised to people who repented and were baptized? Yes, you can see what we're saying. They do what it was asked in response to the gospel. The fact that they were baptized would not have happened had they not been taught to do that in response to the gospel. Now, in verse 14, notice it says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might," what? "Receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at this, for He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now think of this. Right at this juncture, we have only two possible courses of thought. One is to assume that somehow and for some reason there has been a gap of time between these people having, in response to the gospel, repented and been baptized, and they're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, or that something is being referred to here which is other than that which is promised to everybody who repents and is baptized. Now, look at verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, something happens now through the laying on of their hands. Philip, who had gone up there, was one of the seven. There were signs done through the hands of Philip as in connection with his preaching of the gospel. But he was not someone, apparently, who could lay his hands on people and have the Holy Spirit come upon them in this sense. Peter and John, however, were sent and did so. Verse 18 says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, how? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I notice here, as I think about this, and you consider this and draw your conclusion, looks to me like that whatever the Holy Spirit involved here in this passage, it involves something that our old friend Simon could see. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. How did he see that? Well, the people upon whom the hands were laid here did something by the Spirit that folks could hear and see. Okay? I would draw the conclusion then that what's being talked about here can't then be that which was promised to everybody who heard the gospel and repented and was baptized. That's not what came through the apostles' hands. That came through repentance and baptism in the name of Christ. This, however, involves something that could be seen and heard, and something that captured people's imagination and so on. Let's go over to Acts 19. In Acts 19, this is the case when Paul at Ephesus finds the 12 men who don't know anything about baptism in the name of Christ. They know only John's baptism. Remember that. Without reading over the whole story again, you notice with me that Paul, seeing the situation, tells them that they were to believe in the one coming after John, that is Jesus. And then verses 5 and 6, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesy. What official office did Paul occupy, if I can call it that? What role, what ministry did Paul have? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed and sent with the gospel to the Gentiles and so on. Could what happens here be referred to as the laying on of an apostle's hands? Paul did it. It was his hands. So could this be the laying on of an apostle's hands? That's not hard to see. You guys can speak up and say, yes, of course it is. And what happens now? These people, it doesn't just say they spoke in tongues and began prophesying. What does it say? Between the laying on of Paul's hands and their speaking in tongues and prophesying, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon them through the laying on of his hands in a way which could be seen and heard. Okay. Now, let's draw some conclusions or make some observations about this. First, you tell me if these are not true statements. If you object to them, you speak up and we'll try to examine them more closely. It looks like that one who was not an apostle could not impart the Spirit in this way. Philip was someone upon whom the apostles had laid their hands in Acts chapter 7. He was someone through whom signs could be done, but he was not someone who could lay his hands on people and impart to them what we would usually refer to as spiritual gifts. All right? Secondly, this gift then that comes through the laying on of the apostles' hands and often seems to involve spiritual gifts must be different from what is promised to every baptized believer as the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm drawing this conclusion based on the fact that it specifically says, Acts 8, verse 12, that these people who heard Philip preaching the gospel of the kingdom believed and were baptized, both men and women. But the Spirit had not fallen upon them in a sense that could be seen and heard until Peter and John came and laid that. Therefore, this must be different from what's promised to everybody. Thirdly, the laying on of hands, as we're thinking about it here, is not mentioned with every conversion. It's interesting that as far as I at least can find, it's specifically mentioned only with the conversion of the Samaritans and only with the conversion of the 12 men at Ephesus. Now, there are other cases in which the laying on of hands are mentioned, not involving the imparting of some special gift by an apostle. In fact, sometimes the sending out of the apostles, Acts 13, they laid hands on them to show that the church was with them and so forth. If you read the first three verses of Acts 13, the fact that the laying on of hands is not mentioned in connection with every conversion suggests that this has some purpose other than imparting the Spirit as is promised to everyone who obeys the gospel. That's what I'm getting at here. Now, with this meaning, I mean the laying on of the apostles' hands to impart the Spirit. With this meaning, it's often associated with the presence of spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and prophesying, for example, in Acts 19 and verse 5 and 6. And then, last but not least, in this line of thought, this would mean, if we're right about the first ones, this would mean that when all the apostles died, this kind of gift would cease. Why? All right, because a Philip could not, a person upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, could not lay his hands on someone else and impart gifts to others like the apostles did. That would mean that these gifts would have served their purposes in that way, and that they would cease, and not to make light of the gift that existed, but simply to say that its purpose would have been served, and the means by which God provided it would have been served as well. All right, we have now, we're putting down some markers for us to be able to think. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the laying on of the apostles' hands to impart the Spirit, and then that which is referred to as the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. And in Acts 5 in verse 32, where Peter speaks of God having given the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Now, I realize that there have been all kinds of discussions and debates about what is involved with this. I ask you to consider whether it isn't the case that sometimes we have focused a lot more on what this does not mean than we have what it does mean. If Acts 2 says that, having announced that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then the context makes it important for us to think about what this will include. Now, the arguments have run that this is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, and that this gift would be salvation, in which case it would be saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and the Holy Spirit will give you salvation, suggesting that somehow forgiveness of sins and salvation would be two different things. More of the language scholars tell us that the construction of this is suggesting a gift which is the Spirit Himself. For example, if someone were to give you a gift of $5, it wouldn't be saying the $5 will give you wealth. It would be saying the gift is the $5 itself. Now, in some sense, what this would be saying is the Father wanted a people, He sent His Son to purchase a people, and the Holy Spirit works to make that people holy like the Father is. That would fit the line of thought that the New Testament offers, the one with which we started tonight. Let's make a series of observations about this if we can, and I'm going to do it in two stages. First, if we take the idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit in either of the two ways that we mentioned, I believe the New Testament teaches the latter. I think that it's telling us that in response to the gospel, the Holy Spirit Himself works to complete the purposes that God has started through Christ. And this would be a matter of faith. It would be something which is received by the hearing of faith. In Galatians 3 and verse 2, Paul asks, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The gift of the Spirit is associated with the announcement of the gospel and not with the works of the law of the Old Testament. That's the point he's making. The the Spirit working upon a people to make those people holy to God is a gospel promise and not an Old Testament function. In verse 14 of Galatians 3, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, or receive the promise of the Spirit, is what the original language, I think, would say, through faith. Now, what's this saying? I want to call us back here to something. There is not a need for us to get fanciful in our thinking about this. What is this saying? Go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. How do you know that you have forgiveness of sins when you obey the gospel of Christ? Do you feel different? Do you feel like now you are worthy to be considered clean? Are you less aware that you have human weaknesses? Why do you think you are forgiven?
You have a promise,
Bill said. That's what the gospel promises. So now what about the idea of the Holy Spirit being at work with us who have been redeemed by the gospel to help us live as God's children? How do I know that? There's no case in Scripture where you find someone saying, I feel it right here. It's a matter of belief in God's promise. Again, this is the gift of the Spirit is associated with sanctification, the making of a people holy, and with assurance. The earnest of the Spirit, the pledge, or the seal, one in which God, the seal in which God marks a people off in His sight, the second as a guarantee or a down payment in which these people begin to see the fruits of God's redeeming work in their own lives. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, I'll read these two things. In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Look at the two words. At the end of verse 13, you seal with the Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 14, the earnest or the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. What's at work here, I would suggest, and you think about this, it deals with the two things, the two human, naturally human excuses that we make in hesitation to act on a gospel that we actually believe factually. One of them is, I can't believe that I can be forgiven. I've been too bad. The other one is, I can't believe that I could live that way. I'm not good enough. The two promises in Acts 2, verse 38, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, are meant to take care of this one and this one. The gospel does not just say, if you will obey the gospel, I will release you of the guilt of your former sins, but then, brother, you are on your own. The gospel says also the blood of Christ will go on cleansing, but also the gospel promises that the Spirit of the Lord will use His sword, which is a part of the whole armor of God, and He'll work on you through your brothers and sisters who teach you and encourage you and admonish you and help you to grow stronger in the face of the challenges and the temptations that we face. So that idea is here. And the Spirit's presence become a strong motive toward loyalty. And by loyalty, I mean purity. Why should I not commit sexual immorality? Because my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm bought with a price, and I should glorify God with my body. And then in Hebrews 6 and verse 4, why should I not just quit and become unfaithful? Well, because I'm a sharer, a partaker in the Holy Spirit. That is, in the best gifts God can give. Now, I want to, so that I not be misunderstood, I want to quickly take us through this next part. I'm just going to, real quickly at a time, again, I'll give you the list of these verses if you'd like. Here is the way, in Paul's writings especially, he teaches about the Holy Spirit's ministry. His activity in behalf of those who obey the gospel of Christ. Let me just survey these quickly so you'll see what I'm getting at. And again, I urge us to think more about what the Bible says the Spirit does do. Now, I'm not suggesting don't ignore the need to deal with the problems, the mistakes that are made about this, but think about this. In Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, the Spirit's presence establishes what I call the realm, that is, in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and the way of life and the source of life in the mortal bodies of those who are in Christ. Finally says that God gives life to our bodies through His Spirit. In Ephesians 3 and verse 16, he strengthens his children through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays about this. In Romans 8, verses 13 and 14, it is by the Spirit that God's children mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. Not that the body is evil or the desires of the body are always evil, but again, in overcoming the flesh and the weaknesses of the flesh, we're strengthened, not left on our own, but we use the sword of the Spirit, the promises of the Spirit, and so forth, to overcome, to put to death the deeds of the body that would cause us to sin. The Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit for a good reason in Galatians chapter 5. We could, of course, spend the whole class just on this idea. But the idea that if one walks by the Spirit and is led by the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will show in his life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as our kids sang on Sunday night. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its lusts and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The fruit, like we said last week, you grow like a plant grows in the direction of the sunlight, or like metal is drawn to a magnet. The presence of the Spirit tends to produce this kind of fruit in our lives. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit, but with our spirit. Galatians 8, verse 15, 16, we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. And together, witness is born that we're God's children. In Romans 8, verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, if you think of the fruit that we talked about a while ago, it would fit here. You begin to see a different way of life while we await our adoption, or the coming of our adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. You begin to see the spiritual recreation through the gospel and the fruit in your life, and you wait for the physical recreation and the resurrection and then the redemption of the body. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, the Spirit helps in our weakness. The word helps mean help, I'm told, is an especially vivid word in Romans 8, 26. It's a word which meant one person picks up one end of the log, someone else picks up the other end of the log, and they move it together. I find that to be a thought-provoking thing. And then in verse 27, he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And I take that to mean, I think this would be the appropriate sense of this. When we groan while we wait over things that we cannot even put into words, and all you guys know there are times like that, then the Spirit makes intercession for us based on the work of Christ, who's the one mediator between God and man. All right. Romans 8 is one chapter that you could study the rest of your life and not get it all, unless you're a whole lot smarter than I am. And that part wouldn't be hard, but plumbing the depths of Romans 8 would take a lifetime. We finish with this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We'll pray before we go. Father, thank you for your great foreknowledge, for your eternal purpose, for your design of the grand scheme of redemption. Thank you for your Son who was willing and keeping with your purposes to offer himself up for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who has made known what these things mean and what you want us to do about them, and then who walks with your people in this world. We pray that his fruit may exist in our lives and that we may therefore be a blessing to each other. Be with our loved ones who are hurting. Be with the good works in progress. Be with Dennis and the meeting that he'll do. Help us in our life as a congregation to be faithful and to be fruitful and to be loving. Let your will be done in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.